Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
To worship together, to be together as the family of God. It's exciting to open God's Word and to think that God not only loved us so much that He sent His Son for us, but then He loved us enough to give us the Word of God and to preserve it for 3,000 years that we might open it today together. Well, it's exciting to be with you this morning. Next week I won't be, so I want to give you some more exciting news. Next week, our very own Jeremy Good will be preaching. So really excited, yeah, really excited to have him preach next week. You can pray for him. He's nervous, as anybody is. I mean, I still get, was it Charles Spurgeon that said every time, man, Charles, I can't remember who it was. Anyways, he said every time he got up to preach, he wanted to throw up. Like, it just made him sick. There is a weight to preaching and opening the Word of God that is heavy. And so this week, pray for Jeremy. I am so excited to have him preaching next week. I'm a little jealous that I won't be here. Lauren, for her 40th birthday earlier this month, said, I just want 2 days with you. So we're going to get away for 2 days next week together. And we're looking forward to that, but it means I won't be here with you all. Well, today we're going to be looking at the first half of Matthew 4 in our series this month. So if you want to go to make your way there to Matthew 4:1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I want you to know there's Bibles at the back windows. We would love for you to grab one to use this morning. But even more, if you don't have one at home, I would love for you to take that. We believe as a church that the Word of God is what will change your life. Not anything I say, not anything we can do will change your life in the way that God's Word will change it. So I want you to grab one of those if you haven't already. Well, here's a question for you this morning. Have you ever failed a test? Tests are intended to reveal something about what we've mastered or haven't mastered. They're meant to reveal the truth about something, the integrity of something. My upcoming Greek exam this next week, for example, is likely to reveal that I have not done nearly enough work that I should have been doing. Greek is kicking my tail right now. When we do a pressure test on a closed AC system, it reveals leaks in the plumbing. As much as we don't like them, the truth is that tests are important. They reveal some important key truths in our lives. Well, 7 years ago, an episode of Sports Detective on the Smithsonian Channel shared a story of the Kentucky Derby Trophy from 1924. It had been stolen shortly after it was awarded, and it had gone missing, and they thought maybe they had found it. 1924 is a special year in the history of the Kentucky Derby. It was the first time that this particular trophy had been cast, and every year in the last 100 years, the same dyes and molds have been used to cast a 14-karat gold trophy adorned with 20-karat accents. It takes about 3 months to create the Kentucky Derby trophy. So they discovered this old trophy lying around, and they were curious, is this the actual trophy that went missing from the very first year? And so the first test they wanted to do was, is it made the way that a Kentucky trophy should be made? Is it indeed 14-karat gold? Well, in 1924, a 2-year-old horse at the time, known as Black Gold, had won the Kentucky Derby. He topped a field of 19 other horses, and the trophy was awarded to the wife of a husband who had passed away a few years earlier, dreaming of this day. The trophy disappeared, and now the question was this the authentic item? Well, the trophy was taken to labs and metallurgists put it through 3 tests. The first one was a color test. If this was truly a gold trophy, the reflection off the surface would hit a certain scale on the spectrometers, plus or minus some margin. If it was gold-plated, it would give a completely different number. 14-karat gold is around 21.5. A gold-plated item will reflect about 40 on the scale. This trophy, when tested, reflected 22.4 within the scale of margin. It appeared to be 14-karat gold. The second test was a conductivity test. They literally connected electricity to the outside and to the inside of it, and depending on how that electricity passed through the material would indicate whether or not it was truly 14-karat gold. It passed this test as well. Well, the final test, the most accurate test, was a microscopic test. They scraped a little bit of the gold from the inside of the trophy and put it into a scanning electron microscope, and the results that came back indicated it was, in fact, 14-karat gold. The metallurgist who was testing the trophy said, I have a 99.9% confidence that the trophy here is in fact pure 14-karat gold, as we would expect the trophy to be. Three tests proved that this was in fact likely one of the trophies. Well, the tests reveal the truth about the trophy. Today we're going to see King Jesus tested in three different specific ways. Tests that reveal who he is and what kind of king he is and why we can put our trust, as we sang a few minutes ago, why we can put our confidence in him. The tests that Jesus faced are tests that God's people throughout the ages, starting with Adam and Eve and the Israelites and us today, have failed time and time again. Unlike us, though, Jesus will remain faithful and pass the tests set before him. And his faithfulness, church, as we'll find out, makes all the difference in the world. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we get started? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the chance to come together as fellow believers in Christ, to worship you, to learn more about you through your word. God, it's an incredible thing that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us. It's an incredible thing that you gave us your word. It's a gracious and incredible thing that you gave us a body, a community of believers to be a part of, that we might walk this journey with you together. So, Father, as we join together this morning, as we open your word, we pray that you'd speak to us through it, that you would call us to yourself, that you deepen our trust in who you are, Jesus, as our Savior and our King, that we might proclaim more boldly the good news of Jesus Christ to our world who so desperately needs it. Pray these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Oh, tablet went off. All right. Well, this month we're walking through Matthew 3 and 4. What we're calling the first steps of Jesus' ministry as he launches out into his public ministry for the first time. And we're looking at, if there's no other takeaways, that four important lessons for us as followers of Christ. As we've mentioned in previous weeks, this book is written by a Jewish author, Matthew, to a Jewish audience, to his fellow Jews, with the desire for them to see that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Jewish Messiah. Good news to them, but as Matthew has proclaimed, even in these first few chapters, good news for the entire world. Because of this, we have to often put on our Jewish eyes to see and think the things the way that Matthew intended them as the original audience would have seen them. Today is no different. There are two important Old Testament stories that we need to keep in mind as we read today's passage. The first one is the fall of Adam and Eve, given to us in Genesis 3, and the second is the wandering of the Israelites in the desert, referred to through Exodus and Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 8 in particular is going to be important. Well, as you may know, in the first few chapters of Genesis in the Bible, we're told that God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a beautiful garden where everything, except for one tree, was for them to enjoy and for their good. There was just one tree that they weren't to eat from. Well, if you know the story, the devil comes along, and he twists God's words, and he points Adam and Eve to what looked good and appealing in their eyes. And through that temptation, Adam and Eve believed that God was withholding something good from them. And rather than trusting God, they trusted their own hearts and their own desires, and they took it for themselves. And the impact was not only for them, but for all of us throughout history. The second Old Testament story that forms the background of this morning's passage is the wandering of the Israelites in the desert. You might remember this story. The Israelites have been freed from Egypt. They've made their way through the desert, and they've gotten to the edge of the promised land, and they send out 12 spies. For God has told them, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, where I will provide for you. And these 12 spies go out, and they come back, and sure enough, they're like, man, the grapes are massive, and there's honey, and this is a beautiful country. But the threat is huge. There are big, scary people here. And 10 come back fearful that they can't conquer the land. And the people, instead of trusting God, choose fear over faith. And as a result, that generation wanders the desert for 40 years. Not getting what God had hoped to give them, but where God still provides for them in daily manna. In Deuteronomy 8, we read this in verses 2 and 3. The writer of Deuteronomy says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We have to remember the wanderings as punishment for God's people. I think we sometimes forget that they also were a test for God's people. Would they trust him daily for their needs? Would they get anxious and overwhelmed? Would they try to figure out a solution on their own? Or would they trust that God would meet their daily needs through manna? Would they trust him? Well, both stories, Adam and Eve and wandering in the desert, highlight the people's failure to trust God and to obey him. They choose failure over faith. But the truth is, church, that that's true of us too. We are so like Adam and Eve and so like the Israelites. We get fearful. We get desirous of things we see. And rather than trusting in God's goodness and trusting in his provision, we choose what we want over him. We choose failure and sin over faithfulness to God. It's against these backdrops of Adam and Eve, of the Israelites in our own lives, that we turn to Matthew 4 and the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. So if you haven't already done so, make your way to Matthew 4:1, and we're going to pick up at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And after the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, being Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Over the last few weeks, Matthew has been leading us to this important moment in the story of Jesus. Lesson one from John the Baptist's announcement in chapter 3 was that the call to repentance is for all of us. Last week, lesson two in the baptism of Jesus was the celebration that the king has arrived. There is a solution to our sin. It is not us, and the Messiah is here. And today, on the heels of that mountaintop declaration that the king is here in the Jordan that morning or that afternoon, Jesus is led into the wilderness by himself to be tested. Where Israel wandered the desert due to their faithlessness, Jesus will go into the desert to show his faithfulness. Where Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation of the devil in the garden, Jesus will resist that temptation. Where all of us who were told in Romans 5 are condemned in Adam's sin, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way, in Jesus we will discover the opposite. In the temptations, we discover that our king is faithful, that he is wholly committed to God's word, to God's will, and to worship of God alone. Church, if you get nothing else from today's sermon, here's the core message for the rest of our time together. Our salvation is not found in another man like us who fails and falters through faithlessness. Rather, our trust is in the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, who is fully faithful to the Father, committed to his word, to his will, and to worship of him alone. So our lesson for today, the third lesson in this month, is this: Jesus' faithfulness is our foundation. This is the great news of the gospel. Our hope is not found in our ability to meet some criteria, to be faithful to what God has called us to. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is faithful when we have been faithless. So let's dive into today's passage and see how we unpack this incredible news. Picking up in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's not miss this. The very same Spirit who had just descended in a dove from heaven to affirm, yes, the King is here, this is the promised Messiah, that very same Holy Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The word for temptation here is one of testing. It's a test that proves that something is in fact what it says it is. It's to put to the test to see the genuineness of that object. It's like the testing of a 1924 trophy. to see if it was in fact pure gold. Well, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus in the desert to be tested. But let's notice that it's not God who does the testing. It's the devil who tempts Jesus. Church, I don't have enough time this morning. I had a whole section I had to cut out of the sermon, believe it or not, to unpack the truth of this. But it's a very important truth. I just want to spend a few minutes on. I will unpack more fully in my Wednesday reflection. The biblical truth we find here is affirmed in the letter from James, Jesus' brother. And the truth is this. God does not tempt me. God does not tempt you to sin. He allows us to be tempted. He allows us to be tested. He allows us to be tried. But he does not tempt us. The devil, our own passions and sinful desires, and the world around us tempt us to abandon God and choose something else. In our men's Bible study this week, we're reading through Judges, and we learned last week in Judges 2 that God intentionally leaves enemies in the promised land. Why? To test the people. To say, will you choose to be faithful to me, or will you follow the people and the gods of the cultures around you? God allows temptation and tests in our lives to see if we'll choose him or sin. If we'll choose faithfulness or faithlessness. The former strengthens our faith. It establishes our steadfastness in God as we choose him. The latter reveals our lack of faith, our opportunities to grow, and God uses that to call us back to him. But God does not tempt us to sin. And church, how often have we fallen prey? God tempted me. God led me to sin because he wants me to fail. No, God does not desire for you to fail. God desires for you to be faithful. And he allows sin and temptation and tests in our lives to draw us to himself and to see if we'll faithfully follow him. Well, in today's passage, God places Jesus in a context where there will be temptations. Like the tree in the garden, like the enemy people left in the land during the conquering, God allows these things to exist to say, will you trust and follow me, or will you follow the things in front of you? So Jesus will face three temptations from the devil, three attempts to draw him away from faithfulness to the Father. And we read in verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus remained in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And what I would argue is one of the greatest understatements in the entire Bible, we read, he was hungry. Yeah, he was. I mean, I can't go without food for a couple of days without being hungry. He goes for 40 days without food. Matthew here reminds us that what we're looking at is a Savior who is fully human. Jesus hungered for food in the desert. And yet, he was doggedly faithful to where the Holy Spirit had led him. He didn't run to the nearest town where he could have gotten food and water. No, he trusted the Father, even though it meant going without food for 40 days. Jill Briscoe, a believer in Britain and speaker around the world, made a comment probably 6 or 7 years ago that I have not been able to shake. Here's what she said. She says, you go where you're sent, you stay where you're put, you give what you've got until you're done. Jesus remained in the wilderness, trusting the Holy Spirit who had led him there, despite the hunger and the challenges of a 40-day fast. He went where the Spirit had sent him. He was committed to staying put until the Spirit led him on from that place. And for 40 days, he fasted. I don't know if you caught this news last summer, but last year, NFL offensive tackle Russell Okung fasted for 40 days with nothing but water. And he lost 100 pounds in 40 days. Research about extended fasting, water-only fasting, shows that fatigue and headaches and dizziness and difficult breathing are just the tip of the iceberg for all the ways your body begins to shut down. For the physical responses in which your body struggles to work with no food in it. And so we notice that when the devil arrives on the scene to test Jesus, Jesus is physically exhausted. He is physically at the end of himself, even as he's trusting the Father. Church, isn't it true that in our lives, it's most often when we're most vulnerable, when we're most exhausted, when we're most discouraged, when we're most tired, when we're most overwhelmed with life, that's when the devil comes in and he begins to make us doubt God's goodness God's provision or God's care. Not only that, but the devil has a way of turning our focus in on ourselves in those moments. But that's what he does here. The devil begins with these words, "If you are the Son of God." The devil knew he was the Son of God. But what the devil is doing, as he so often does, is seeking to focus Jesus' attention on himself rather than on the Father, much as he does in our own lives. I read recently that the devil has been around for so long that he is a master of human psychology. As a result, he knows that he can often get us to sin if he can turn our eyes to ourselves, to our comforts, to our needs, to our hurts, to our difficulties, to our hardships. How many divorces have started with a focus on self? How much sin in your life, whether it's pornography or choosing something else, has begun with this idea of, I just need this for me? Church, like in the case of Jesus here, when we're tempted to do what's wrong, it's not going to be with a big neon sign that says, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger." Instead, it's going to begin with the devil tempting our eyes towards ourselves. You deserve this. You need it. You've earned this. Take it. Just do it. Church, the way to sin, more often than not, is through eyes that become so nearsighted, all we see is ourselves. And we no longer see the Father, and we no longer see others. Well, having focused Jesus' attention on himself, or at least attempted to do so, the devil now turns to his first attack on Jesus' faithfulness. Reread in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus, throughout his ministry, will miraculously feed thousands with bread that shows up out of nowhere. Satan knows that Jesus, who Jesus is, and that he's capable of this very act. The devil says, "Meet your needs, Jesus. As the Son of God, if you truly are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, you have the ability to feed yourself. You're hungry. Take the stone and turn it to bread and move on, man. Move on from this hardship and this difficulty." But Jesus refuses. Instead of meeting his needs and his hunger, he turns to the Word of God as the foundation for what decision is right in this situation. He turns to Deuteronomy 8 that we just looked at earlier. The Israelites had complained about God's provision so often, and so God had tested them by giving them just enough for each day. Here's today's. Will you trust me for tomorrow? The call of Deuteronomy 8 is to trust God to provide for us in his way, in his timing, daily, and the very present real needs we face, not by taking that on of ourselves and pursuing our desires in our own strength. And in contrast to the Israelites, Jesus declares that obeying God and his word is more important to him than being well fed. Church, I don't know about you, but that's a sobering challenge for me. How often have I pursued a job or being well fed or something else over a commitment to God's word? How often have I let my stomach and my desires and what I want lead me astray from what's right? How often have we given up faithfully obeying God and his word because we weren't willing to wait and to trust him with tomorrow's needs? When things got hard or difficult, we bailed on him and we turned and took action in our own strength. You might remember the story from the Old Testament. Saul is getting anxious because Samuel hasn't shown up and the people are starting to scatter. And so Saul takes it on himself to offer a sacrifice to God, which was sin, outside the will of God. And Saul loses the kingship for his impatience. In contrast, Jesus, who could have, as the Son of God, done what no one of us could do, turned those stones into bread to meet his hunger, says no. Obedience to the Father and to his word is more important to me than the hunger in my belly. Jesus, you'll notice, will demonstrate this same commitment all the way to the cross. Church, the first things we learn today is that Jesus is wholly committed to the word of God. All right. First attack, foiled by Jesus. He rebuffs it. So now the devil comes in with a second one. But this time he takes a play out of Jesus' own handbook and he uses scripture to try to convince him that it's the right action. Let's take a look for beginning in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This second temptation invited Jesus to take advantage of his sonship, of God's care for him, with biblical support. The devil uses the same words that Jesus did, for so it is written, for so God's word says. Satan, like so much of what happens in our world today, uses God's word to lead us away from obedience to God. Jesus once again returns to God's word to understand if this is a true and right use of God's word. He looks to Deuteronomy 6, in which Israel is rebuked for putting God to the test. Notice that Jesus isn't questioning Satan's use of God's word. For in fact, Satan, to some extent, uses Psalm 91 correctly. Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm of God's protection of his people. But what he does call out is that Satan has misapplied God's word by conveniently forgetting what else God's word says. Church, we see this all the time in our world, and if I'm honest, I see it all the time in my own heart. From misuses of Jeremiah 29:11 to politicians using scripture to support some act that we know is not within the will of God, to people using scripture to say things about human sexuality and God's design that are not within the word of God, that don't adhere to the whole revelation of God's word. Where the Israelites put God to the test in the wilderness, where they doubted his word, Jesus refuses to do so. The question that we need to ask at this point is, how did Jesus know that was an abuse of Psalm 91? How did Jesus know that Satan had taken it out of context and that that wasn't within the will of God? Jesus knew it because he knew the breadth of the word of God. What enabled him to say, wait, hold on a second, that is not an accurate, useful, true word, use of God's word, was that he knew Deuteronomy 6. He knew that God had said, don't you dare put me to the test. The very thing that Satan was inviting Jesus to do, Jesus knew that God's word said, don't do that. Church, our hearts will misuse scripture in our world, and our enemy will misuse it to lead us astray each and every day. We could spend the rest of our time together running through all the ways in which this is true. I just saw an example of this in the news yesterday of a church misusing the word of God to endorse something that's not true of the word of God. But let me give you two examples today. One is Jeremiah 29:11. You'll see it on graduation cards, you'll see it on mugs, you'll see it on t-shirts. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future. We use it as a way to celebrate graduates from high school and college. God has great things planned for you. Yeah, I can't wait for you to get that six-figure job and that family and live the perfect life that you dream of. But we forget who those words were written to. Those words were written to a people who were sent into exile for their sin, and we forget the context of 29:11. God said, you're staying here. I'm not taking you out of this. And in fact, while you're here for 70 years, you're to seek the good of the very people who took you captive. Jeremiah 29:11 is about faithfulness to God in the midst of hard circumstances. Jeremiah 29:11 is not about a great, prosperous, two-story house and a family of 2.5 kids. That is not what it's about. And yet we twist it each and every day, or we're tempted to do so. Another one that's often abused in our current world, in which love is means we accept everything from everyone else, is John 13:35. They will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. How many times have we heard, if you'll just love all your neighbors, if you'll accept everything that they do, who they are, what they affirm, if you'll affirm what they affirm, that's loving, and then God will be, they'll meet Jesus somehow. It's used to push Christians into embracing and affirming sin in our world and the lives of those around us. Somehow, it's twisted into, people will know Jesus because you've loved them, not because you've called them to repent. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and as we'll see at the end of today, Jesus' very message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would argue that the call to repentance is infinitely more loving than the affirmation of sin. The call to repentance is eternally loving. The affirmation of sin may be feel good in the moment, but it's eternally dangerous. And yet, how many Christians in our world today have been guilted into accepting and embracing and affirming things that are called sin in Scripture, out of this idea of love that's unbiblical. Truth is, the devil's methods are alive and well in our world today. Using the words of Scripture in ways outside the will of God and the revelation of Scripture to tempt us, to invite us into sin. And like Jesus, we keep ourselves and others from misusing the Word of God by knowing and submitting ourselves to the Word of God and to His will revealed in it. It's why here at Cornerstone, it's so important that we are studying God's Word, that we're in God's Word, that we come to know the will of God by knowing the Word of God. That we might recognize in our own hearts and in the world falsehoods, ways in which God's Word is twisted and leads us astray from the will of God. So, church, we see in Jesus that He is fully committed to the will of God as revealed in all of Scripture. Where Adam and Eve and the Israelites and we have twisted Scripture, Jesus says, nope, I will not twist Scripture to my own gain. So Matthew then shares one more test that Jesus faced in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This time, the devil gives up trying to use Scripture. All right, clearly, Jesus knows Scripture, so I can't use that. And he simply offers Jesus the world. Well, as you may recall from last month's study in Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, we began with this declaration from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The truth is that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, the thing that Satan offers Jesus now will be Jesus. And there's a sense in which Jesus or Satan is offering Jesus an attempt to forego the cross, to forego the difficulty of the journey that lies ahead. Skip the cross, skip the pain. I'll just give you the world now. All you have to do is fall down and worship Me. To this, Jesus gives His strongest direct rebuttal. Be gone, Satan. It's the first of the Ten Commandments, as you may know, is to worship God alone. And faithfulness to God is the context of Deuteronomy 6, from which Jesus draws His response. Deuteronomy 6 is this beautiful passage. It holds the Shema. It was this daily prayer by the people of God that said, God, You alone are God. God is one. It proclaims that He alone deserves our worship. And the verse immediately after the one that Jesus uses here to defend, to rebuff Satan, Deuteronomy 6 goes on to say this in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. Jesus knows the word of God, and He says, no, I do not, and I cannot, and I will not worship someone other than the Father. And yet, this is exactly what the Israelites did in their wandering. This is exactly what the Israelites did when they got to the Promised Land. And this is exactly what each of us did prior to coming to Christ and are tempted to do each and every day. To return to our former passions, to turn to the gods of this world and place our trust and our hope in them rather than the one true God. It's the very thing that Jesus refuses to do here. Jesus refuses to bow to Satan to make things easier. Church, if I'm honest, that's not been often the case for me. Instead, how often have I been tempted to take a new job, though I knew it wasn't where God was calling me, because I had a better paycheck, or I liked it better, or I thought it would be easier than the one I was in? How many of us have been tempted to consider divorce because marriage is hard, and we want to give up on what's hard and take the easy route? How many of us are tempted to take on a client that we know isn't good for us or our company, but they offer us good money, and so we're willing to look the other way for the money that might come out of it? Church, our natural hearts and instincts is to prefer the easy way rather than the difficult way. But the good news is that's not how our Savior and our King responds to life. In this third temptation, church, we see that Jesus is wholly committed to worshiping God alone, regardless of the cost. The church, today we've seen our Savior, we've seen our Messiah, we've seen the promised King who has arrived. He passes the test that Adam and Eve failed. He passes the test that Israel failed. And He passes the test that you and I have failed. He passed the test to remain faithful to God. And He passed the test to say no to the devil's temptations. And in so doing, he did what we could not. He wholly trusted in God and was committed to God's word, to God's will, and to the worship of God alone. A few minutes ago, we sang a song called Confidence. What we've seen today is our confidence is not in you or me. Our confidence is the one who is faithful. Today's passage highlights two powerful truths of the Christian gospel. One, it highlights our inability to live the sinless life we were called to on our own. No one, not Adam and Eve, not Israel, not ourselves, have ever been wholly committed to God's word, to God's will, and to the worship of him alone. No one, except for Jesus, our Messiah and our Savior and our King. Church, this is why salvation is not, and it never will be, based on us. Our salvation is wholly based on him, the perfect, sinless Son of God. It's why here at Cornerstone, you will hear us proclaim the gospel as great news for everyone, that the gospel is not about what we've done, but what he's done. Ephesians 2 tells us this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of your works, so that none of you may boast. You see, church, it's in Christ's righteousness that we stand before God, not our own. In Christ, we follow not ourselves or any man. We follow the King who faithfully follows the Father. And yeah, while this month we've been reminded of our need for repentance and we've celebrated the arrival of Jesus Christ, today we see the good news that the reason he's the solution is he was faithful when we were faithless. He was sinless when we were sinful. He wholly committed to the Father when we are unable to do so. It's why Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the great news. This is the light that the world has come to desire. The hope has come to the hopeless, and salvation has come to those condemned to die. And Jesus is the Messiah and the King who's arrived. This is the message that we needed, and it's the message that our world desperately needs to hear. Church, all around us are people failing these tests, and they know it. They need to know about the one who passed the tests, who was steadfast and fixed in his commitment to the Father. What we see in the next few verses after this is that Jesus moves from Nazareth to Galilee in verses 12 and 13. Here he will begin his ministry, a fulfillment again of the promises of God. And it's here that we get Matthew quoting Isaiah 9 in a beautiful passage. Matthew writes this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus began his ministry in Galilee with this message, a message that we looked at last month that all of us have been called to take to the ends of the earth for all nations. That in Christ, light has dawned, that hope has come, that salvation has come, and our true light and our true hope and our true salvation is not in us, not in anyone else, but in our King who has arrived. And so he now proclaims the same message as John in verse 17, but with a whole nother level of richness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for I am here. And I am the faithful one in whom you can rest. Well, next week, as Jeremy takes us through the remainder of chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus begin to call his disciples to help share this good news, this message that the King is here and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message will be the good news that we've seen today. Lesson 3, that it's Jesus' faithfulness that is the foundation of our faith, not our faithlessness. For in Jesus, we find our hope in both life and in death. Will you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we're humbled. We're moved to tears. That not only do you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us. Jesus, not only do you love us so much that you were willing to die for us. That you were willing to be wholly committed to the word and the will and the worship of God alone all the way to the cross. That we might stand in your righteousness. Lord, that we who are faithless might be seen as faithful because of you. Lord, that you loved us so much that you didn't leave us on our own to figure out that which was impossible for us. But you sent your Son who would do that which we could not do and take our place that we deserved, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, I thank you so much that you are my foundation. I thank you so much that you are our foundation of our faith. It doesn't rest in us. It rests in you, the one who is fully faithful to the Father. We're so thankful for you, Jesus. Place our trust and our faith in you alone, knowing that in you alone we can stand before the God of the universe. We're so grateful. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.